Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back and happy Thanksgiving. Catholic Answers Live. Happy to get this time with you. Giving thanks for having this time with you. Actually, we are very grateful for you tuning in, for you being there for us, because we really like doing this show. We like doing it a lot. And we're grateful to God for the opportunity. Oh, and also to all the donors who make it possible. We have a lot of things to be grateful for. Thank you for being here. If you're new to Catholic Answers, because maybe you're traveling today or you're in a different place than you usually are, you can find out all about us at Catholic.com, Catholic.com. We'd love to get to know you. Shoot us an email. Come by and visit. People do come by and visit. As a matter of fact, we have a visitor in the studio with us right now, which we didn't know. We get to give thanks for that. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And thanks for being back for another hour, Carlo.
Hey, Si. It's great to be back with you, man.
It would be a terrible hour if you didn't come back. I could ask.
For a moment there, I guess I wasn't coming back. My mind was elsewhere. I totally forgot we were at the top of the break.
Oh, so you, the next hour. You were about to leave? You were about to...
No, I was just totally waiting for something else, but I totally forgot we were coming into our second hour here. So I am back in focus now, man.
All right. Well, you and I will both focus now, and we can welcome a guest, Fadi, from where we are, actually. We are in the town of, I don't know if it's a city of El Cajon, California. Fadi, thank you for coming into the studio.
Thank you for having me. Appreciate it.
You're a local guy.
Yeah, I do live in El Cajon, probably 10 minutes away from here. So it was very convenient to come and be present here with you guys.
Well, if you're Catholic, El Cajon's a good place to be because we have a lot of Catholic churches. We have Latin Rite Catholic churches. We have a Maronite Catholic church. Or Maronite or Melkite? I think
Maronite
Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. We have Chaldean Catholic churches. Have you ever visited any of those?
Yeah. I'm actually a Syriac Catholic.
You're a what?
I'm a Syriac Catholic. I'm not a Latin Rite Catholic.
You're a Syrian Rite Catholic.
Syriac
Catholic.
Yeah.
So we don't have a Syriac. Do we have a Syriac church?
There's one church here in El Cajon.
Oh, wow. I'm so sorry. I didn't realize that. I would have mentioned it, Fadi.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah.
So now I have to do an interview with Fadi now, Carlo. Be right back with you. Uh-huh. Tell me about being a Syriac Catholic. Where are you from? Where are Syriac Catholics from?
Of course, yeah. So me personally, I was born and raised in Iraq. The Syriac Catholic Church exists in Mesopotamia / Levant, Syria area. And the history goes back into the early church, right? So it goes back to Antioch, where the Christians were first called Christians.
Yeah.
And so because of the divisions of the church that happened, especially because of the councils of Ephesus and Chalcedon, our church kind of took a stance against Chalcedon initially because we thought it was not Orthodox.
Okay.
And so my church went into schism for about 1,000 years, I would say, until around the Council of Florence. But because of that, we have established our own identity, our own liturgy, our own spirituality that is focused on the Syriac fathers. And one of the most prominent church fathers that we have is St. Ephrem, the Syriac, who is the doctor of the church also.
Yeah.
And also, of course, our liturgy is influenced by his writings and a lot of other Syriac writers, so we tend to be more like poetic in our theology, melodic, poetic, and not so much into like the scholastics of the Latin church, but we tend to be more like based off their writings, the church fathers' writings, and the hymns that we sing in our liturgy.
So most of the Catholics I know from Iraq are Chaldean Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Are you close to the Chaldean church? Or?
Yeah, I currently... also serve at the Chaldean church sometimes. We're very similar churches. We have the same liturgical language. Ours is just called Western Syriac. Theirs is called Eastern Syriac.
Uh-huh.
But yeah, we're pretty much sister churches, despite the historical schisms. Now we're all under the umbrella of Rome.
Oh, so the Syriac Catholic Church is in communion, is in full communion with Rome
yeah,
now.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, gotcha. Yeah. There is the majority of it has unfortunately not come back to the Union of the Catholic Church, but I'm part of the minority that went back into communion, bringing also our own tradition into the fullness of the Catholic Church.
All right. Beautiful. Well, since that you're in communion with the Latin Rite Church, it's free. You can. Your question is free today.
Awesome.
Would there be no charge?
I'll take it. I'll take it. Great offer.
All right, Fadi. Thank you. I'm so interested in that. I'm so happy to get to talk with you.
Thank you.
But let me ask you two more things. When did you leave Iraq?
Initially, I left in like 2014 when ISIS first came in.
Yeah.
But I came to the U.S. in 2017 because I went to Lebanon for 2 years as an immigrant.
Oh, I gotcha. My last question.
Uh-huh.
Is there a Thanksgiving Day in Iraq?
No, it's not a thing.
That's
unfortunately
terrible.
We can celebrate here.
I used to like Iraq, but now I don't even like it anymore.
I would
you don't even have a Thanksgiving.
Like
whatever. All right, Fadi, we're delighted you're here. Go ahead with your question
Thank you.
Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Yeah. Hey, Carlo, again. So my question revolves around the dogma of the Immaculate Conception and the concept of theological development. Since we as Catholics claim and believe that all of our dogmas could be somewhat established in the teaching of the apostles and the Lord Christ himself, how does the Catholic Church establish that kind of authenticity of the dogma, given that a lot of big minds in the Catholic Church, like St. Thomas Aquinas, have rejected it, and it is not explicitly mentioned in the first millennia of the Catholic Church?
Yeah, great question, Fadi. And so you touched on a very important point there, the development of doctrine. And note that the Immaculate Conception was defined by Pope Pius IX in 1854. And so the definition doesn't entail that it was not believed prior to the definition, right? And so given that you have the substance and the reality embedded in the early Christian testimony and within Scripture itself, so I would argue, there gives a rise to a need for a formal definition to give further clarification on the issue. So that's just a note about the need and the purpose of the formal definition being given to us in the 19th century concerning the dogma. As to the question of the evidence for the dogma itself, I think we do have explicit evidence, not with the definition, not for the definition itself, but evidence for the theology that the church was able to penetrate further in its understanding of and take out from it the Immaculate Conception. And that theology is the theology of Mary as the new Eve. And we do find that in the mid to late second century, very early on. So, for example, as many have pointed out in the Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, which dates to about AD 140, Mathetes is just the name that's given. We don't actually know who it is, but that's Greek for disciple. So we have an unknown second century Christian author who speaks of Mary as the new Eve and specifically ties that connection of Mary as the new Eve with Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy of the woman who will have enmity, for whom there will be set enmity between her and the devil. For in the Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, we read with regard to Mary, she whom the serpent toucheth not, nor deceit infecteth, neither is Eve corrupted, but is believed on as a virgin. That's in reference to Mary as the new Eve, whom the serpent toucheth not, in, referring to Genesis 3:15, where God sets that enmity between Mary and the devil. And then, of course, you also have Justin Martyr in AD 150 in his dialogue with Trypho, referring to Mary as the new Eve, but also making this connection of undefilement. For he writes, for Eve, who was a virgin and undefiled, having conceived the word of the serpent, brought forth disobedience and death, but the virgin Mary received faith and joy when the angel Gabriel announced the good tidings to her that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon her. Notice the comparison between the first Eve, virgin and undefiled, whose disobedience brought death, with Mary, the implication being a new Eve whose obedience brings about life. And given the comparison, we can see in that that Mary as the new Eve, like the first Eve, would be undefiled. So that's in the second century, the Epistle of Methetes to Diognetus and Justin Martyr. And then also, too, it's interesting, Fadi, you mentioned St. Ephrem, the Syrian, right? One of your beloved fathers. He, as many have pointed out, he compares Mary to Eve as well and writes on this theology of Mary as the new Eve and actually refers to Mary and Eve as two people without guilt. And so there we have some historical precedents for the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, but implicitly rooted in this theology of Mary as the new Eve. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we could go through the biblical text where St. John reveals to us that Mary is the woman of Genesis 3:15, which is the theology of the new Eve. And from that theology, we're able to extract the belief that Mary is immaculate conceived. For if the first Eve is conceived without original sin, and Mary is the new Eve, and given biblical typology, the new can never be inferior to the old, it follows that Mary must have been immaculately conceived as well. And so I think this is how we can articulate how the church would come to see in that deposit of divine revelation, namely the theology of Mary as the new Eve, and see in it Mary's immaculate conception.
Got it. So we can say in general, whenever there is a theological declaration, there is an aspect of new, an aspect of old. It's not either or.
That is correct. I would agree with that. And the new aspect, Fadi, is the formal definition that's being applied to the theology that is already there, giving it, making it more known, giving it more explicit boundaries, you might say, in which we know the truth. So formalizing the material that is already there.
Fadi, thank you. It's just delightful to have you come in. Thanks for surprising us with a visit.
Yeah, my pleasure. Thank you guys for having me.
And you're in the neighborhood. Come by again.
Yeah, of course.
All right, we'll take
God
a quick break.
You, buddy.
We'll be right back with more of the Thanksgiving show with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is, every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, Monday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Thanksgiving to you. I hope you're having a wonderful Thanksgiving day. And we're really grateful that you chose to spend some of the time with us. Our guest is Dr. Carlo Broussard, apologist here at Catholic Answers, doctor of philosophy in philosophy, and author of a whole bunch of books, including the newest one, The Saints Pray for You. A great, great book. Maybe you're thinking about doing some holiday reading. This is a good one. This is a good one. You can maybe just make it your spiritual reading through Advent as well. Meditating on the Saints. You can get it at shop.catholic.com or wherever you get good Catholic books. Carlo, lots more questions. You ready?
Yeah, let's do it.
That was really nice.
That was
really
fun. That was really, I enjoyed that.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't know that history of the, he said Syriac Catholic, right? Syriac.
Right.
Yeah, yep. I didn't know that. All right, well, these are, now we've got dropped calls. These are calls that people that came in, but we weren't able to get the person on the air for one reason or another. And Theodore in Florida was listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and asked this: if a person dies and is cremated, Can the remains be held in a sacred space or altar in a home?
Yeah, ordinarily speaking, the answer is no. And the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith made a pronouncement on this in its 2016 document, Instruction ad Resurgentum cum Christo, to the resurrection of Christ. And it's on the burial of the deceased and conservation of ashes in the case of cremation. So in section 6, it forbids retaining the remains of your loved ones, the ashes, in a home. It does allow for a loophole. It says only in grave and exceptional cases, dependent on cultural conditions of a localized nature, may the ordinary, that is the bishop, concede permission for the conservation of the ashes of the departed and the domestic residents. But those are extraordinary circumstances, so that's why I said, ordinarily speaking. It goes on to say the ashes may not be divided among various family members, and due respect must be maintained regarding the circumstances of such conservation, and that the ashes may not be retained in a home, a domestic residence, as it puts it there at the beginning of section 6. So then that just raises the question, well, why in a sacred place, not in a family residence? Sacred place being like a cemetery or something. And it goes on, it actually articulates a couple of reasons why not in a domestic residence there prior to in section 5. Number one, it states to ensure that the ashes are not excluded, or to ensure that the loved ones are not excluded from the prayers and remembrance of their family or the Christian community. And so I think that's an important point, because if you have the ashes solely in a domestic residence, then you don't have the Christian community being aware of the constant need to be in prayer for that particular loved one. Whereas if the ashes of the loved one are in a cemetery, in a proper burial place where Christians within the community come generally to pray, and the departed who are offered up generally at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass in the parish where the cemetery is at, then you have there the Christian community praying for that deceased loved one. And then the second reason the document gives is that having ashes in the domestic residence prevents the faithful departed from being, or excuse me, having the ashes within a cemetery or a sacred place prevents the faithful departed from being forgotten, or their remains from being shown a lack of respect, which eventually is possible, it goes on to state. So the idea here is that the church is trying to avoid the remains of our loved ones being shown a lack of respect when they're kept or reserved in a domestic residence. It makes it vulnerable, makes the ashes and the remains subject to such disrespect if it's just being kept in someone's home. And so for these reasons, the church is saying no to domestic residences having the remains of our loved ones. We need to be keeping them in sacred spaces like in a cemetery.
All righty. Thank you, Thomas. Thanks very much for that question. Oh, no, that was that? Oh, that was Theodore. I apologize. Thomas is next. Thank you, Theodore, for that question. This question comes from Thomas in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on iHeartRadio. If the Jews are the chosen people, why not convert to Judaism?
Yeah, well, the short answer is because the religion of Judaism has been fulfilled in the Christian religion. So the Christian claim is, and the fullness of that Christian religion subsisting within the Catholic faith. And so God chose the Jews as his special people indeed to serve a purpose in his plan, to be a light to the Gentiles, right? And he gave them certain precepts to follow as part of their religion. But with the advent of Christ, certain precepts that made up that religion were abrogated. St. Paul talks about this in Colossians 2:16, let no one pass judgment on food, drink, festivals, moons, or Sabbaths. And new precepts were instituted by Christ. We call those the sacraments. As the author of Hebrews says, whenever there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. Also, new leaders were appointed by Christ to govern God's people in the new covenant. That would be the apostles and their successors, the bishops. And within that people of God, you have both Jew and Gentile. This is the whole point of St. Paul's epistles, writing to the various local churches, that in the new covenant, we are justified no longer by adherence to the law that was particularly for a particular people. Rather, we are justified by that which pertains to all peoples, namely faith. You don't have to be a Jew in order to have faith. You can be a Gentile and have faith as well. This is why Gentiles are now invited to be members of God's covenantal family through faith, which justifies us, as Paul says in Romans 3:28 and elsewhere. And of course, with that faith is charity and hope, and that comes with sanctifying grace. And so the point here, Cy, is that Christ has revealed to us that he is the Messiah, the one whom God originally promised to come forth from the descendants of Abraham, promised all the way in Genesis 12, who blesses all the peoples of the earth, and through whom we have membership in God's covenantal family. That's the Christian religion. That's the people of God for the new covenant, involving both Jew and Gentile, following the precepts of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why, even though the Jews are God's chosen people, chosen for a specific purpose within salvation history, and even the church teaches that the Jews will play some important role at the end of time with a mass conversion of the Jews, our Lord has instituted a new aspect of the covenantal family of God, a new religion, the Christian religion, with new precepts, with new leaders, new aspects of the covenantal relationship with God. And that's why we don't become Jewish in the sense of participating and partaking of the Jewish religion, even though the Jews are God's chosen people.
And this time I can say thank you to Thomas. Thanks, Thomas, for that question. Carla, you were just moving through questions. We got plenty of time.
Yeah,
for
how about that? You know, Cy, there's one thought that I wanted to share on that last question.
Okay.
The last thought is that if we were to go back to Judaism and convert to Judaism, we would actually be doing what Paul tells us not to do, and thus making ourselves subject to damnation. Because in Galatians 5:4, that's exactly what the Christians in Galatia were being tempted to do, to go back to the old religion of Judaism and holding fast to the Mosaic law, and particularly with regards to circumcision. And Paul tells them, you who would be justified by the law, referring to the Mosaic law, have severed yourself from Christ and have fallen away from grace. That means you put yourself outside of Christ if you try to convert to Judaism. And so that's yet another answer to the question. We don't convert to Judaism because if we were to attempt to do so, we would be severing ourselves from Christ and thereby making ourselves subject to damnation and losing the gift of salvation.
All right. Thanks again, Thomas. Bill in Silver Springs, Maryland, wanted to know this, Carlo. Is Scripture a higher authority than tradition?
And the short answer is no, it is not. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches in paragraph 81, pulling from Dei Verbum, this dogmatic constitution of the Word of God from the Second Vatican Council, holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit, and it's transmitted through the apostles' successors. And then in paragraph 82 of the Catechism, it says, as a result, in light of the fact that holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, Dei Verbum concludes that both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's paragraph 82 of the Catechism, quoting section 9 of Dei Verbum. So note how the Church looks to sacred tradition as having the same equal binding authority as that of sacred Scripture. They both must be honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Why? Because they both convey the Word of God, divine revelation. And we have biblical precedent for this. St. Paul teaches us this paradigm in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 when he says, hold fast to the traditions received by either word of mouth or written epistle. So notice how for Paul, the traditions that were given to the Thessalonians by word of mouth have just as equal of binding authority as the traditions that are in the epistles, that is sacred Scripture. Notice the equality of the two. St. Paul is not saying, oh, well, the traditions in the written epistle You need to hold fast to those, and not so much the traditions by word of mouth, right? The sacred tradition. No, Paul puts the traditions by word of mouth, sacred tradition, on a par with the written epistles. So just as binding of authority the written epistles have, sacred scripture, so too the traditions in the word of mouth, that is the apostolic preaching or the sacred tradition. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is another example where St. Paul teaches the Thessalonians, commanding them in the name of Jesus Christ to stay away from a brother who's not adhering to the tradition. The implication being, to state it positively, in the name of Jesus Christ, hold fast to the tradition, thereby revealing to us there is a sacred divine tradition that is binding on us as Christians such that Paul can command the Thessalonians to adhere to it in the name of Jesus. That's an equally binding authority as sacred scripture. Why? Because as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, what he communicated to them was not the word of man, but the word of God. And he's referring to the apostolic preaching.
Bill, what a great question. Thank you very much. It is Thanksgiving, and we're thankful that you're here with us. We're also thankful we've got Dr. Carla Broussard and a whole bunch more questions to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Dr. Carla Broussard is our Thanksgiving Day guest, and thanks for having us over as your guests on Thanksgiving. All the questions today are already in. They are drop calls, and so back to the drop calls we go. Carlos was calling from Houston. We didn't get to keep him on the line long enough to get to ask his question in person, but this is what he told us. This is what he asked. I heard that fulfilling the conditions for an indulgence results in someone's soul going to heaven. Is that true? Do I still need to pray for them?
All right, good question. And I'm assuming here that Carlos is referring to what we call a plenary indulgence, which is the full remission of the final purification, full remission of the remnants of sin during the final purification, thereby bringing the final purification in purgatory to an end, such that the soul goes into heaven. So the answer would be yes, assuming that we're talking about a plenary indulgence. If the plenary indulgence is gained and applied to the soul in purgatory, to a soul, then that soul for whom we're gaining the indulgence would be released from purification and enter into heaven. Or to state it more precisely, that purification would be brought to completion, then the soul would enter into heaven. And so, Carlos was talking about fulfilling the conditions. So somebody might be wondering, what are the conditions to gain a plenary indulgence for a soul in purgatory? Number one, pray at a cemetery for that particular soul. Visit a church on All Souls Day. Pray the Our Father and the Creed. Go to confession. Be detached from all sin, even venial sin. Receive Holy Communion. Pray for the Pope. And as it's stated, that all of this can be performed within approximately 20 days before or after praying at a cemetery. And then, so those are the conditions. And with regard to Carlos's question of whether to pray for them still, the answer would be yes. And that's because we don't really know for sure whether the plenary indulgence is actually gained and applied. So we still are invited to do it, and it would be a good thing to do it. And if in God's wisdom and his, according to his will, that we meet all the conditions, it will be applied. But we just simply don't have access to absolute certain knowledge as to whether it is applied. And so we need to still continue to pray for the soul of our loved one. It's not an automatic thing, right? Okay, it's not like, okay, I'm going to check off these boxes and then bam, it's automatic. Rather, an indulgence for the souls in purgatory is by way of impetration. That's a big fancy theological term that basically means that we're imploring God to bring to completion the purification. To state it more, even more basic, we're asking God through the church. Like we're trying to gain this indulgence for soul in purgatory, and through the prayer of the church, through the intercessory prayer of the church is imploring God, asking God to bring to completion the purification on account of the act of love that the individual is doing here on earth to gain that indulgence. And so it's not an automatic thing. It's by way of impetration. And given that it's by way of impetration, we can't know for certain whether it is applied. So this is why we still need to pray for them.
Carlos, thank you. Fantastic question. This one comes from Bill in Virginia, who was watching on YouTube. Is it true that once you confess your sins, they won't be revealed on Judgment Day?
The answer is it's not true. So even though we confess our sins and the guilt of our sins is indeed removed, we're made holy, we're no longer held accountable, those forgiven sins will be brought to light and made manifest at the end of time. We have biblical hints of this in sacred scripture. Well, that's redundant. We have biblical hints of this. And for example, in Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, where our Lord says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And the church picks up on this biblical truth with regard to the final judgment. In paragraph 678, the Catechism points out how at that time, the conduct of each one of us and the secrets of our hearts, based upon Luke 12, 2 through 3, will be brought to light. And in paragraph 1039, it goes on to state the last judgment, the final judgment, the second coming of Christ, will reveal even to its furthest consequences the good each person has done or failed to do during his earthly life. Because that's the whole point, Sai, of the final judgment, is to make known publicly the whole plan and ordering of Almighty God and how he directed everything to that ultimate culminating act of the second coming of Christ, including even our sins. When I die, I will be judged, whether heaven or hell, ultimate destiny, but I will not yet know the furthest consequences of my good and bad deeds in this life. And so the final judgment is part and parcel of the divine order, the divine plan, to make known those furthest consequences of how my good and bad actions contributed to the whole history of salvation. And that's going to be made known. And then finally, in paragraph 1040, the Catechism states that God's providence, let me just quote it, that we will come to understand the marvelous ways by which God's providence led everything, that would include my sins, toward its final end. And then it goes on, the last judgment will reveal God's justice, how God's justice triumphs over all the injustices, including my sin, committed by his creatures, and that God's love is stronger than death. So at the final judgment, we'll see providence, how providence leads everything to the final end, that would include my sins, and how God's justice triumphs over injustices, that would include my sins. So on account of these two things, it follows that my sins, even the ones that have been forgiven, will be made manifest at the end of time. Now, of course, the question always is, well, will I be shameful of those sins? And the answer is no. In fact, you will rejoice, first of all, in the mercy that God showed you in forgiving you of those sins. And then secondly, rejoicing in the omnipotence and wisdom of God and how he led even your sins to the final end and brought about the greatest good, namely the final coming of Jesus Christ.
It's sometimes hard to imagine that we will be in a spiritual state where we won't be ashamed or embarrassed, or, but that is where we'll be, so filled with charity.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Great question. Thank you. Let's go to Clearwater, Kansas now. Colt was watching on YouTube and asked this. Vatican II states that anyone baptized validly is Christian and called brothers to those in the Catholic Church. Is this objective or subjective, especially when compared to previous documents of the church?
Yeah, so one point of clarification is that they would be called separated brethren, not simply brothers, because the church wants to emphasize that those who are validly baptized are united with the church in some way, insofar as they would have sanctifying grace in their soul, but yet not visibly united. And we're assuming here that they are not visibly united due to no fault of their own, which would allow for sanctifying grace to continue dwelling in their soul, given their valid baptism. Now, with regard to the objective and subjective dimension, well, objectively speaking, if they are validly baptized, they receive the seal that marks them for Christ. That's as objective as objective can get.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a reality. Now, as to whether that brother lives with the life of Christ invisibly via grace, again, that's going to be determined by whether his lack of visible unity is due to his own fault or not. If it is due to his own fault and he's blameworthy, then even though he objectively has the seal of Christ on his soul in virtue of his valid baptism, he would not be living with the life of Christ. That is to say, he has no grace. He would be a dead brother. Still, insofar as he's validly baptized with the seal, marking him for Christ, but dead, not living with the life of Christ. If the individual is not blameworthy, that is to say, he's not responsible for his lack of visible unity, well, then he would have sanctifying grace and would be a living brother with the life of Christ, still separated by way of lacking the visible unity, but nevertheless living in virtue of the sanctifying grace in his soul. And it's because of that sanctifying grace dwelling within his soul that he would be invisibly united to the church, and thereby, if he dies in such a state, he would be saved in and through the grace that comes from Christ the head through his body, the church, not saved in some other way, but saved through Christ and his church, even though lacking that visible unity due to no fault of his own. So that's how I would answer Colt's question there.
Colt, thanks. You brought us right to the break. It's Thanksgiving. We've got Dr. Carla Broussard and a bunch of calls that didn't quite make it on the air. The person dropped for one reason or another. We'll get back to more of those and continue with our conversations with Carla on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2009. Pope Benedict XVI awards EWTN Fondress, Mother Angelica, and Deacon Bill Steltemeyer the Cross of Honor for distinguished service to the Church. It is the highest honor that the Pope can bestow upon laity and religious.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Happy Thanksgiving and welcome back. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us. Again, if you're just joining us and discovering us because it's Thanksgiving and maybe you're not where you usually are at this time, you can check out what we do at Catholic.com. Catholic Answers is a lay apostolate of Catholics devoted to explaining and defending the Catholic Church. And we've got people like our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard, who are apologists who do just that. They spend their lives explaining and defending the Catholic Church. And also teaching and having youth groups and adult groups at their house. That's what you do. Are you still doing those, Carlo? The youth and
yeah, we actually just had it last night.
Nachos?
So, yep, Teen Nachos. So when this airs on Thanksgiving Day, it would not be last night. But as we're recording this, last night we just had our teen version. And we had a little over 30, right at 35 teens show up for our 2 hours worth of group apologetic study. Normally, we have anywhere from like 45 to 55, so we're kind of on the lower end there. But yeah, still doing it. Adult version coming up in a few days. Still going strong with that, so we're having a good time.
What do the teenagers ask about the most? Like, what do they want to know about?
Yeah, what's interesting is that the majority of the sessions that we've had, the lying question has dominated the conversation quite a bit. Yeah, that keeps coming up over and over. When we first started about a year ago, we had like two sessions worth that was just dominated by the lying question. The lying question came up again last night, and so it seems to dominate. But given their given the Protestant landscape here in Tulsa and their common interaction with Protestant family members and friends, and many of these kids or kids of parents who are converts, the majority of their questions that they ask have to do with the Catholic-Protestant dialogue.
Oh, yeah.
And so they're not necessarily asking questions that have to do with contemporary issues like transgenderism, same-sex sexual activity and romantic relationships, etc. Those are not as pressing for the teens here as are the Catholic-Protestant questions.
Oh, that's interesting. And the lying thing is—
And the same for the adults, too.
It's interesting to me that they want to know about lying because— is it like you tell them, well, lying is immoral, and they go, well, what about this scenario? Is it that kind of thing? What about
it? So I take the hard line position that lying is intrinsically wrong and one ought never to do it regardless of intention or circumstances. And so given this extreme scenarios of the Nazi soldier at the door, et cetera, they're trying to process that position on lying and offering counter arguments to see if it can withstand the scrutiny of their reason, right?
Yeah.
So they're just working through it. And so we go back and forth on that. Yeah.
How interesting. All right. Next question is from Tony in Miami, Florida, who was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. And Tony wanted to know, would a woman have to get a tubal ligation reversed to be in line with the church?
This will probably be the shortest answer of today's conversation, Cy. The answer is no, she would not. However, she would need to repent of the sinful act of getting her tubes tied, assuming that this was done for the sake of prohibiting the conception of children. So no, would not have to get it reversed, but would need to repent.
All right. That was the shortest answer of today. Thanks very much, Tony. I hope that was helpful to you. Cameron out here in San Diego asked, why does Mary need to be without original sin to be able to say yes or no to God?
Yeah. So notice there's a flawed assumption here in the question. Cameron's assuming that Mary would need to be without original sin in order to say yes or no to God. But that's a flawed assumption. She did not need, metaphysically speaking, nor do we believe it to be so. that she would need to be free from original sin in order to say yes to God's plan. To state it differently, it's possible that, hypothetically speaking, she could have had original sin and still be given the grace to say yes to God, even as you and I, and I assume Cameron, says yes to God in many different ways with the effects of original sin. So we have original sin, and yet we still say yes to God. And so it's not necessary that Mary be free from original sin in order to say yes to God. And the bottom line reason for this, Si, is because the saying yes to God, whether it's in our case or in Mary's case, is a grace anyway.
Yeah.
It's a free gift. It's a grace to begin with. It's not on account of our own doing. Is our free will involved? Yes. Are we freely saying yes? Yes. But it is also on account of God's grace, for we would not be able to say yes to God if it were not for God's grace. So given that it's ultimately God's grace that's accounting for our free choice to say yes to begin with, being free from original sin is not a necessity for that saying yes.
All right, Cameron, I hope that that was helpful. Here's a question from YouTube, from somebody named Rhesus Vids. My question is regarding latria and dulia and the distinction. Specifically, yeah, the claim that in a religious context, they are never separated or approved of for anyone other than God. The claim I heard also mentioned that this is because they come from the same root word in Hebrew.
Yeah, so this is a good question, and I will say, full disclosure here, I included it because it gives me an opportunity to promote my book, The
Yes!
Saints Pray for You. Shameless, man. I'm going to be shameless in this one. Go buy the book, folks. I would greatly appreciate it. Yeah, so I deal with this particular question in the book as well. And it is true that in sacred scripture, dulia or duleo Duluo would be the Greek form. Dulia is Latin for this word that's used, that we used as Catholics with regard to honoring Mary and the saints. In contradistinction, juxtaposed to, in contrast with, latria in Latin or latreia in the Greek, which would refer to latreia in the Greek, which would refer to adoration or worship of God. And duluo is used in reference to the worship of the divine. In Galatians 4:8, it's used there. And so it is true that dulia or duluo is used in the context of worshiping God. But the question is not whether the Greek word dulia and the terms related to it can be used in reference to the service or the worship we give to God, because that's what the word literally means, service. So the question is not whether it can be used in reference to the service we give to God. The question is whether dulia is a service that could be given to a non-divine being, such as a creature, and distinguish it from latreia, which is used only in reference to worship and adoration of God. And as I point out in my book, Si, the answer is yes. The Greek verb duluo is used in reference to human service. In the Greek version of Deuteronomy 15:18 in the Septuagint, it's used there. And even in the New Testament, we have some references in Matthew 8:9 and 13:28, where doulos is used in now as a noun as servant with regard to a human servant, implying human service. So the Bible does use dulia and its related words both for service given to God, yes, but also given to non-divine beings, creatures, namely humans, with regard to human service. And it's on account of that use, Si, that human service meaning or use of dulia, that the Catholic Church has adopted this term to describe and refer to the honor or service that we give to Mary and the saints, and distinguish that sort of activity from the act of worshiping or adoring Almighty God, the service we give to Him. And so there is an essential difference between these two acts. And given that delay is used in Scripture for human service, we can rightfully use it for the service or the honor that we give to the saints.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. That was that was from Rhesus Vids, which I assume is not a given name. That sounds like a YouTube moniker, but thank you very much, Rhesus, for that question. Got time to get at least one more in, so off we go. Andy's in Michigan. He was listening on our website, catholic.com. To what extent does the church say that intrusive thoughts can be sinful?
Yeah, great question. And the answer is they become sinful. And by intrusive thoughts, I assume Andy means just thoughts that pop into our mind that if my will were to assent to it and choose it and entertain it, it would be sinful. And therein lies the answer. Mm-hmm. It is only if we dwell on these intrusive thoughts and entertain them, then it becomes sinful, because sin requires the will. If something is just there without me choosing it or willing it, then it's outside the category of sin. For there to be sin, there must be use of will. So if for these intrusive thoughts to become sinful, it will be so only if my will wills them. That is to say, I entertain them, I dwell on them, I choose to delight in the thought. And so the intrusive, simply being intrusive, not sinful. If I entertain them with my will freely, then it becomes sinful.
Man, I think a lot of people would say, I just don't know when I've crossed that line.
Yeah. That is tough. That is true. That's a valid point, Si. It is difficult. And this is why it's good to have a very holy and intelligent pastor or confessor, a spiritual director even, to help you discern in those situations whether the will has been involved or not.
Thanks, Andy. I hope that was helpful to you. John in Texas was watching on YouTube and asked this: are they referring to chattel slavery in Deuteronomy chapter 20? Verses 10 through 14.
Yeah, and in that text, you know, Moses gives the instruction, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace. And if its answer to you is peace and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. So the question regards chattel slavery. Well, that refers to a person being treated as property and owned as property, thus undermining the dignity of the human being. That's what we normally think of as slavery. But I would argue, as many have in Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 14, what is being spoken of there is what is called penal servitude, and that's a service imposed as a punishment. Sometimes slavery is used for this understanding of penal servitude, where wrongdoers are punished with forced labor. And this is not wrong in and of itself, right? Criminals, even today in our own penal system, criminals have to engage in forced labor on account of their past crimes as a punishment. And so it depends upon the circumstances whether or not it's the most prudential or justified form of punishment. But nevertheless, penal servitude in and of itself is just. And so it's argued, and I think this is correct, this is the type of service mentioned in the passage with regard to the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These were wicked people, and they were receiving their just deserts on account of the Israelites going in and taking those who would remain and forcing them into labor. That is to say, these individuals were to undergo punishment for their wickedness. So this is Moses and the Israelites executing divine punishment on these particular peoples. So not chattel slavery, which is contrary to the dignity of the human being, but justified punishment, justified forced labor.
All right. I think we will stop there. John in Texas, thank you very much for the question. From time to time, people call or reach out to us online. I noticed the last few were online ones, but lots of times people call, and for one reason or another, we drop the call, or they drop the call. One of those things happens, or the company drops the call, and we gather those up and bring them to Carlo. So we've got more. We'll do it again. But Carlo, on this Thanksgiving day, I want to say thank you very much for all that you do for us here, but especially for taking the 2 hours and doing this program with us.
You're welcome, Si, and I am grateful for you, my friend. and for the whole team at Catholic Cancers. What a beautiful ministry we were blessed to participate in.
Amen to that. And the most important thing we learned today, well, I don't know if it's the most important, but Carlo pronounces it pecan pie, not pecan pie, pecan pie. And he'll pecan. Take it as, what's, how do you say it?
Pecan.
Pecan. And did I say it like you or no?
Yeah, that was pretty close.
All right, just if you
not
give it to
pecan,
him,
man.
Take the pecans out if you
I
give it to Carlo.
I don't say pecan.
And if you give him apple pie, take the apples out. I don't know what is wrong with him. But if you give him pumpkin pie, he'll just eat it. So probably go that way. That will do it for us. We are grateful for you for taking the time to visit with us or to let us come into your car or your home. And we'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.